Returning again in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And the verses 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, bless thy word to our hearts now. Give us understanding not only of the verses that we have read together, but of their application to our lives and our witness and testimony to the things of God. We pray that in all that we might say and do, that we might bring that praise unto thy name, that we might extol the name of our Savior, and crown him Lord of all. We ask these things for thy glory and honour. Amen. This morning, as you probably noticed in the order of service, we're going to speak on the subject of true Christian unity. True Christian unity. Now you might be wondering why I've chosen that as a title for the message. Well, for the very simple reason that there is a false Christian unity, and we have to be very careful to avoid it. So we want to be able to recognize the differences between true Christian unity and that which is false. And I say that because every year there are what we might describe as unity services held, not just in the greater Hobart area, but across the land and across, well, virtually every land, unity services. An attempt to bring together the various churches and denominations that are found within an area under one umbrella for one purpose. And I must confess to be not overly enthusiastic about those services. And sometimes I've been asked why I don't go to them, why I don't promote them. After all, the argument goes, did the Lord Jesus not say that the world would know us Christians, not by our doctrinal agreements, but by our love and our unity? So shouldn't we set aside our differences, come together with other churches, and show the world our unity one with the other? And so it's an important issue, and we need to think biblically about the matter of Christian unity. How broadly should we open our doors? How narrow should be the restrictions of lines of fellowship between Christian groups? Recent estimates, and they really only are estimates, but they put the number somewhere around 40,000 as the number of Protestant denominations in the world today. Now, I quibble with the figure because I see that they've picked everything from individualist congregational churches and Baptist churches and little assemblies and groups of Christians as being a separate denomination unto themselves, and I don't necessarily see it that way, but 40,000, the number that's quoted. And you'll find in certain circles that that will be a figure that's used as an argument against Protestantism. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, like to use that figure and point to the fact that there's only one Catholic Church worldwide, and they claim to be it, even though when you look a little bit closely at that claim, you'll find that the Catholic Church differs from country to country and from location to location. So it's not exactly true, but we understand the argument. So the question is, should we set aside our differences and come together under one umbrella? And if we do, what umbrella should it be? And I say that because I'm thinking back 30 years ago now to a friend and I that would often talk about the matter. We came from two different churches, but we had a close friendship. And he would have argued that there are too many Protestant denominations and it would be better if they all just came together under one church. And I said, I agree with you. So I expect to see you in my church on Sunday. You never can. But that's another story. What is the essence of true Christian unity? We should remember that the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, I pray, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Not just praying for the disciples at that time, but for those who will come to believe in the word that those disciples have shared. And what did he pray? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The Lord Jesus prayed that his people be one. Now we might make the argument that he's speaking about what we might call the invisible church or the spiritual church. But you'll notice that the Savior prayed that there might be one that the world may believe. So far beyond just the spiritual connection that we have with others of like precious faith, there is a visible connection that the world can see that the Savior is speaking about here. A visible unity that will make the world realize that we are one in Christ and we are special objects of the Father's love. So this is an important subject for us to think about, but it's also important for us to think about it biblically and clearly. The testimony of Christ is at stake. Now, we've had a little bit of a break, but if you think back to what we've considered in the last chapter of the book of Romans in particular, and now into chapter 15, Paul is addressing some divisive issues in the church of how stronger and weaker believers in Rome are to learn to get along with one another and build up one another in their faith. In the last chapter in particular, Paul was writing to Gentile believers who didn't share the same scruples regarding kosher meat or Sabbath laws as their fellow converted Jews did. There were those there converted from Judaism that couldn't shake those things off. And there was the potential for a split that could have divided the church along racial lines. And for Paul, it was crucial that there wasn't two churches in Rome, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. He writes in Colossians 3 and verse 11, speaking of the glory of God, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And for Paul, it's important that those differences are set aside and they come together in Christ as they're all in all. So the verses before us this morning, we might consider them to be a prayer that Paul had concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, that God would grant to the strong and to the weak in Rome that they would be of the same mind, and that they might with one voice glorify God. And so I've got three very simple thoughts to leave with you this morning. Firstly, true Christian unity comes from God. Secondly, it's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it will result in glory to God. So let's see how that breaks up in the passages that we had before us. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So you'll notice first of all that this unity that Paul is praying for, this like-mindedness, is a prayer request that he makes of God for the church, that God would grant you or give to you this unity from on high. So to say that true unity comes from God is not to say that we don't have a responsibility in the matter. We do. We need to work at our relationships to make sure that they are in harmony with one another. These things don't happen automatically. We have a responsibility to pursue the things that make for peace. We have a responsibility to build one another up in our faith and love and testimony. Paul warns us that we are to be careful not to put stumbling blocks in a brother's way. We have to be sensitive towards one another and gracious, knowing that love covers a multitude of sins. But having said that, true unity is not something that we can achieve by ourselves and by our own efforts. It comes from God, and we must seek Him for it, as Paul did. He prayed that God might grant you to be like-minded. Only God can do it, he said. So true unity is not primarily an organizational unity. There are various organizations that exist today with a view of bringing churches together. I suppose primarily we have the World Council of Churches. In Australia we've got the NCCA, the National Council of Churches Australia. And part of their program is what they call an attempt to forge a type of organizational unity amongst various denominations. Now the biggest problem with these organizations is that they have always been theologically liberal. The desire to bring together denominations from a wide spectrum of doctrinal beliefs means then that though they are extremely broad, they are also extremely shallow. And so you find that there are churches and groups come together that some hold to doctrinal beliefs that we could have no part with. Some that include soul sleep for believers after death or annihilation of the wicked. Don't believe in eternal punishment of those that are outside of Christ. And all kinds of theological problems with some of these groupings. And what you find is that the wider the group becomes, the less they actually believe. Until finally, nobody truly believes anything. Now, I'm not saying that every organizational attempt at unity is wrong or unhelpful, but it's not what the scriptures are speaking about here. It's not an organizational unity. Nor should it be primarily an ethnic unity. Some churches unite around them as a common ethnic heritage or a language. Brother Philip in Perth has emailed recently. He has been approached by a group of Sudanese refugees who want to become part of a Presbyterian church because that's what they had back in Sudan. And they want to know about the possibility of holding a service in his church in their own language. And that's understandable when language becomes an issue. But Paul says that true unity goes beyond ethnic boundaries. Not Greek, Jew, Scythian and Barbarian. You get to the book of Revelation, you see that those that surround the throne of God, they're drawn out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, and they're brought together because of their love of Christ, not because they share a similar language. True unity is not simply based around an ethnic condition or a cultural unity, where everyone is the same. The people, they tell us, like to go to church with others that are culturally similar. And we understand that. People from other nations, other cultures, are strange to us and odd to us, and we don't always understand the cultural differences. And so it's nice to be homogenous, everyone the same. If you go along to certain church growth experts today, that's what they'll tell you that you need to do. If you want to have a growing church, you target a certain niche and you shape your church in order to meet that niche. So if you're aiming for young urban professionals or Generation X or whatever group that's out there, You target that one group in particular, and that brings unity to your church because everyone is the same as everyone else. And that they tell us then that will eliminate the worship wars. You know what that is? For some want to sing their hymns in accompaniment to an organ, where others want to have ear-splitting rock music playing. But biblical unity is not cultural unity. It's not ethnic unity. It's not organizational unity. Nor is it outward conformity. Some churches have spoken and unspoken rules of conformity. How you're supposed to dress. How you're supposed to look. Now, I do believe that there are dress codes that are suitable for coming to church and others that are unsuitable. But if you read through James chapter 2, you'll find that he makes the point very clearly that it's wrong to judge a person's position in the church simply by the way that they dress. You remember the rich man came in dressed fine with gold rings on his finger and was given the prominent place, and the poor man, he was pushed away to the back. Now, I believe there are dress codes that are suitable and unsuitable. But a person's place within the assembly of the body of Christ is not based upon the clothes that they wear. So there are many things that are false when it comes to unity. It's not culturally based. It ought not to be ethnically based or any of those other things. So where does true unity come from? Well, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul prays, that God may grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, that we shall become like-minded with one another when we become like-minded with Christ, and not until then. Sometimes you've probably heard the illustration at a wedding where a triangle is presented to the young married couple with God at the pinnacle and the two husband and wife at the base. And the story or the illustration goes that the closer that they get to God at the top, the closer they get to one another. And that's a very good advice. But it's not just for marriage. It's for the church in general. And when we become more like-minded with Christ, we will become more like-minded with the body of Christ. So when Paul is praying that God would grant us to be like-minded according to Christ Jesus, he's praying for us to be conformed more and more onto the image of Christ. And as we find ourselves drawn more to the image of the Savior, we'll find greater fellowship with those who are of like precious faith. To be like-minded. Now, does that mean that we'll agree on every point of doctrine and practice? Now, we've already encountered this expression before, back in chapter 12, verse 16. Paul prayed, be of the same mind, one toward another. He uses similar expressions in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Philippians in a number of places. But he's not insisting that we all think alike or that we all agree on every issue. That's never going to happen. Paul and Barnabas could not agree as to whether or not they should take John Mark with them on their second missionary journey, and it caused a split. Paul went then with Silas instead, and Barnabas took John Mark. Believers are not going to agree on every single thing. And here in Romans 14 and 15, Paul recognized that differences exist between those who he identifies as being weak and others that he identifies as being strong. But he doesn't urge them to come to total agreement on every issue. He calls for them rather to be considerate of one another. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, verse 2, chapter 15. I've just come back from a conference in New Zealand. Believers there drawn from a wide variety of backgrounds and church groupings. There were many differences in the things that we believed and how we believed them. So is Paul calling us to a unity that's based upon us agreeing in every single point of doctrine? He's calling us to a unity that's based upon our common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our shared purpose in the gospel, our shared hope in our Redeemer. That's what he's calling us to. True Christian unity is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And even here we have to be careful. The Mormons, for instance, claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, we might also make the claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ. We also believe that we are saints living in the last days also, but are we one with them in Christ? I don't think so. Or we've got Jehovah Witnesses who profess to be the witnesses of Jehovah in these days. Now, we might make a similar claim. Has Christ not sent us to be witnesses of Him in all the world? Are we not witnesses of the Lord? But they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny His deity. Can we be one with them? It helps us to understand that there are different degrees of importance amongst biblical doctrines. Some doctrines, we might say, are essential. We call them the fundamentals, by the way. So you've perhaps heard of fundamentalism. It simply means there are certain things that are essential for true belief. That doesn't mean that we have to understand them perfectly, or that we have to be able to list them off and take them off in order to say that we're truly and genuinely saved. A person is saved by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died to be their Savior and has risen to be their Lord. But we also mean that there are certain truths that if we knowingly deny, that we cannot possibly be converted unto the Savior. There are certain key fundamental doctrines that must be believed. The divine inspiration, the authority of the Bible, the triune nature of God as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the creator of us all. The full and true deity of Christ and His humanity also. The sinfulness of man. The necessity of the new birth. The substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins. Salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works. The necessity of growth and holiness. Our Savior's bodily resurrection from the dead. His virgin birth, His second coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, the heaven that awaits those who believe, and the punishment eternal for those that are unbelieving. These are things that are essential, core beliefs that are agreed upon by every believing Christian. We cannot be unified with anyone who denies those essential truths. But then we recognize that there are other doctrines that we consider to be important for Christian life and for our testimony, but these will be areas where believers might disagree. And it's possible to disagree on certain of these things and yet maintain fellowship with one another. They may impact how close we can fellowship, but we agree to allow these differences to exist rather than claim the other to be unconverted. And by such things, we might consider the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, but we also know other believers that haven't come to that understanding. But we can still fellowship with them. We still can recognize them as fellow Christians. How we might deal with our trials, how to gain victory over sin. Christian marriage and family roles, the roles of men and women within the local church, the form of government in our church, the place of any for the charismatic gifts, the meaning and mode and subjects of baptism, the frequency of the Lord's table, biblical details concerning the end times. These are things upon which Christians will differ. But fellowship can still be maintained. on a church-wide level, we think through these matters, and these are things that we consider when we come to accept into membership those who would request to be part of the local church. Will accepting that person lead to dissension or growing factions within the body of Christ? These are things we decide upon on a case-by-case basis. Not always easy to figure out. Then there's a third level of doctrine that we might refer to as interesting but not essential. Things that don't affect the way that you live your Christian life. Maybe an interpretation of a difficult or an obscure text. And we study them because they're in the Bible and we hold personal opinions about them, but we don't divide over them. Let me give you some examples. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6? When will the battle that's recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Things that we might discuss and debate and argue about, but truly unity is not found in agreement on those matters alone. We are to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. If the true source of unity is God and the focus of our unity is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow Him, we will move forward in perfect harmony. He is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He leads His church, and as He leads and we follow, we will find ourselves drawn closer to those who are like-minded towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will find that when Christ is at the center of the things that we do and believe, not our pet projects or our personal agendas, we'll find that when Christ is at the center of all that we hope to achieve, then we will be pulling in the same direction as we follow Him. What is a Christian? Apart from one who follows Christ. Comes to the Lord Jesus who says, I am the way, and we follow Him in that way. True Christian unity comes from God. It's focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it results in glory to God. Look at verse 6 tells us that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two things here. True Christian unity begins inwardly, but expresses itself outwardly. You see, it begins with one mind. And then it moves on to one mouth. So with one mind points to the heart level, to the inner man. Our unity is not so much an outward unity, because we can have hearts that are at odds with one another, and God looks upon the heart. Our love is to be without hypocrisy, is to be sincere. But then flowing out of hearts that are in one accord, there is an expression of a common salvation, that we may with one mouth or one voice glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's reason for calling and praying that the church be united is not that we simply can get along with one another, or that we can all be happy together, or we can all have a big joint service where we congratulate one another for coming together under one roof. The main reason for true Christian unity is that it might glorify God. When people from different backgrounds, with different personalities and different ages, join together in a corporate worship, the world stands back in marvel and wonders, how can these people who are so different in so many ways all come together and love one another? And the answer is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture a vast multitude of believers from all over the earth lifting up their voices together in praise. There are Australians and Americans. There's Japanese and Chinese, believers from Kenya and Finland and Russia and every other nation under the sun. There's men, there's women, there's young, there's old, there's rich, there's poor. They come from every ethnic group on the earth. And they're brought together in one great assembly. And it's vast and unnumberable. And they're all uniquely different. And yet they lift up with one heart and one mouth, praise unto the Lord. God has his people in many different places. And they worship him in many different ways. But where the Spirit of the Lord is at work, there will be true unity. And it goes beyond a familiar language or familiar cultures. Jonathan Edwards once argued that the purpose for which God created the world was his own glory. That means that everything that we do, we must evaluate with that criteria. Does this glorify God? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So does my thought life glorify God? The things that I think about. Do my attitudes glorify God? Do my words glorify God? Does how I spend my time glorify God? Does my behavior glorify God? Do my relationships at home and church and society glorify God? Does the management of my resources glorify God? Does my commitment to the body of Christ, the church of our Savior, does my worship with the saints of God glorify him? There's a proof of true unity there in verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. See, it's one thing to talk about unity, it's another thing to put it into practice. Unity means nothing unless we are willing to accept other believers. And that's what Paul speaks of there in verse 7, the receiving of one another. What's interesting about that word receive is it carries with it a picture of seeing another person and running towards them with open arms and taking that person onto yourself. The idea is of coming alongside someone and taking them by the hand and walking together as companions. It means to open our hearts and our homes to others. And what's the standard that's applied here? To receive one another as Christ also received us. How did Christ receive us? Well, while we were yet sinners. He received us while we were yet ungodly rebels. He received us when we were yet hopeless and gave to us hope. He loved us in spite of our sin and welcomed us even when we didn't deserve to be welcomed. He opened the way to heaven for us when we deserved nothing more than the judgment of God and eternal hell. That's a high standard that Christ has set, one that we can never truly meet in our own power. And even as we confess the truth of these words, we realize that it's easier to talk about than it is to put it into practice. There's a little poem, you've maybe heard it repeated a few times. To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. So how can we live in unity? I don't mean false unity. I mean true Christian unity. Let me give two words of advice if I can. We should pray for it as Paul did. Pray for unity. Pray for a deeper unity beginning in our own congregation. ask God to reveal and to remove wrong attitudes that hinder the work, that hinder fellowship. To take away the harmful attitudes perhaps that we hold towards one another. I love the prayer that I heard from a little girl. She prayed, "Lord, make all the bad people good and all the good people nice." That's a good prayer. That's a prayer for unity. Make the good people nice. Those that the Lord has redeemed and brought together in fellowship. Pray for the harmony and unity of that fellowship. Pray for the barriers to be taken down. Pray for the ill will and the to be taken away. For love to be extended. It has to begin with prayer. If we can't be in harmony with one another in this building, then how are we going to be in harmony with other believers when we find them elsewhere? And then ask ourselves a hard question. Am I willing for God to change me? See, it's a lot easier to think of others that need to change. My kids are driving me nuts, Lord, change them. My husband's ignoring me, Lord, change him. My wife's getting on my nerves, and my boss is always on my back, Lord, change them. It's easy to see the change that's necessary in other people, but maybe we should pray more simply, Lord, change the world and begin with me. Francis Schaeffer said that if we do not show beauty in the way that we treat each other, we destroy the truth that we proclaim. We can't show the beauty of our relationship to Christ by our relationships to one another unless we deal with our own ugliness, our own problems. So the question is, am I willing for God to change me? To do some divine surgery and to remove those things that offend in order that there would be the harmony and the unity that it desires. Pray for it, but also be willing to be the one who needs to change. That we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray for the unity that Christ would desire for his people. That there would be a binding together of those who know and love and profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our unity might be one that is reminiscent even of the love of Christ had for us. We pray, Father, that we might be willing to sacrifice self in order to maintain the unity of the family of God. We realize that there are many places and with many people that we cannot have unity. There are many things that we have to turn away from because of differences and disagreements. But we pray, at least within this fellowship, there might be a harmony and a love amongst the people of God, a desire for the benefit and growth of others around us. And we pray, Lord, that we may work towards that end, that we might know the love of God extended outward from ourselves into the lives of those around us. And may the passing world marvel at the love that exists between the people that gather here. We pray that such may be the love that we would have for one another, that it may be extended to those who are yet outside of the body of Christ. And we may, by our witness and testimony, see them brought to the Savior. So work.